All right, Book of Nehemiah. Last week we took about 7 or 8 minutes, I think, and did a context of the Book of Nehemiah and kind of went into some detail just so we understood who Nehemiah was, historically where the book is, and it's good information. If you want to go into that detail and listen to that again, go to the podcast or YouTube and kind of listen through that again. But for this week, quick review of context just so we understand where it's at, and then we'll get right into it. So Nehemiah, this book is written about 400 years before Jesus is going to be born. So 400 years in the future, 1,000 years or so behind us is Moses and Israelites in Egypt and all that. So we've got about 400 years left until Jesus. The Jews have been decimated, captured by Babylon. Even more than that, they are in fact taken away into captivity, 2 or 3 million Jews taken away into Babylon, about 800 miles away to the east. They've been in captivity for 70 years. They've come back to Jerusalem from captivity, not 2 or 3 million of them, but maybe 50,000 or so. The scriptures seem to indicate about that number. And they're beginning to rebuild. They are starting to rebuild, even though it's now been 100 years since the first captives came back. So 70 years captivity, going back, and now 100 years later from that, we have this time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah hears a report from Israel. He hears about Judah. He hears about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is still a mess. Everything's just a mess. They built some houses. A temple was rebuilt, but not in the magnificence of the temple that was destroyed, so a smaller temple. And for the sake of the book of Nehemiah, the focus really is this wall that needs to be rebuilt. It's been down now for 170 years. And we said last week, no wall, no city. No wall, no defense, no city in the ancient times. So last week we took chapter 1 and we kind of basically had two thoughts. The first thought is we presented the need. And the need in the story for the Israelites is that they need a wall built because they have to have a city. So they need this wall built. And the need we presented, of course, is the point of this series is presenting the need for us to build a building. And so we're talking about that and the decision to go ahead and build a building. And we talked about why, because everybody's coming and there's a bunch of people here and it's Thanksgiving weekend. We have a bunch of people gone, even in this service, and it's still pretty crowded. And so we've tried everything in this room. Those of you who've been around here for a while, we kind of talked through that, that this room has had various walls in it. We've slowly knocked them down and there's nowhere else to go. And so the only thought to create more space is to build a building. And so we presented that need last week. And the second thought we had is the first thing we need to do is pray. We pray, we stay in prayer, we've been in prayer. And in Nehemiah's story in chapter 1, he heard about the need, the wall needing to be built, the city in ruins. And the Bible says the first thing he did is he wept, he fasted, and he prayed. And so that's where we find ourselves. And by the way, when we pray, we need to continue to pray. And I know it's obvious that prayer should be a part of every Christian's life as we move forward all the time. But in a particular way, as we're looking at this building, staying in prayer all the way through. So now this morning then, continuing to chapter 2. So first point this morning is really the title of our series plus a little bit. And the first point is this, let us rise up and build, and the good hand of our God is upon us. God is with us as we build. Last week we said that Nehemiah had a powerful job. He was a cupbearer. He had a powerful job, but it was a dangerous job. Powerful in that it was high ranking, very respected. I mean, everybody knew who Nehemiah was. He was the guy that was right next to the king, in this case, the king of Persia. We'll find out today that name was Artaxerxes, but very powerful position with one little caveat that he had that made his job dangerous, which was he was the cupbearer, or he was the taste tester for the king. So if you put any poison in the drink, in the food, it had to go through Nehemiah first. So like I said, great job, great benefits, except for that. Okay. So this is Nehemiah, the cupbearer. We're going to dive into chapter 2. And what I'd like to do first off is just read through almost the entire chapter. So sort of sit back a little bit, enjoy the reading, learn from it, hold your Bibles, watch the screen, and let's learn what happens in this next part as we talk about the people and Nehemiah saying, let us rise up and build. And the reason we can is because the good hand of our God is upon us. Chapter 2, verse number 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Can I just tell you right there? I don't know if you notice or not, Nehemiah's having a good day. You see that? Gave the wine to the king. That's a good day for Nehemiah. It went by him, okay? He's good. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. Why is this so important? Because when you're in front of the king, you need to be happy. The king only wants happy and joy around him. If you're sad and you're not acting like you should, he could go, listen, off with his head, next guy. Okay, so he said, I had not been sad in his presence. The king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. Understand why he's afraid? Oh, you noticed that? I'm happy, right? Verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? And notice Nehemiah's life again. So I prayed to the God of heaven. That's where he lived, in prayer. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and notice his boldness, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. That's a gutsy call. Brave. The king could have said, what are you talking to me like that for? Off with your head. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, when I had given him a time. Notice verse 7. And I said to the king, he's got guts. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple. Yep, he's asking, can I go back? Can I have your blessing? And can you provide all the stuff for it? That's what he's asking. And for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And whew, the king granted me what I ask. Why did God open those doors? Because the good hand of my God was upon me. So he made the 800-mile trip west, verse 9, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river. This is the Persian Empire still. It's like the later Roman Empire that covered a lot of area, but yet certain peoples lived in different areas. They certainly governed Israel. He went to the governors and gave them the king's letters. The king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down 170 years ago, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and the king's pool. Geographically, he's just going around the city, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Why did he have to get off the animal and just walk? Why was there no room? The walls, the big, great stones that had fallen down, still there. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Let us rise up and build, because God is on our side and the good hand of God is with us. And I believe in this endeavor, the good hand of God is with us as well as we look at this building. We have prayed. We've prayed for a long time. We've prayed for several years about a possible future building. When it got to be about 6 or 8 months ago, we realized in a little bit of desperation and uh-oh and a gulp, that here comes the building faster than we anticipated. And we spent more time in prayer, consistent time in prayer. There has been due diligence, I want you to know, in this. We have looked at every possibility you can imagine. We have, in our minds, knocked out every wall in this place and gone up and down and over, and what can we do? And we have looked at different buildings and different layouts and where it's at, and we have done our due diligence. Because of those things being combined, I do believe that the good hand of our God is upon us. So this morning I wanted to, as part of what we're doing, I wanted to show you a rendering of the building, just a simple little rendering so you have an idea of what we're looking at. I will tell you that this building, as I said last week, is going to be about twice as big as this building is, almost identical, like 11,000 square feet. But the worship center itself will be about twice as big. With the chairs, so something like 320 chairs in there, 650 chairs in there, something like that. I want to give you an idea of what it looks like. Oh, it's already running behind me. There you go. And if we get enough money, we'll also be able to put a roof on it, so we're excited about that. Woo. So very basic. The lobby is bigger than what we have now. Praise the Lord. We can walk through it all together. About twice as many chairs, basic platform, nothing exciting, metal building, should be nice, pretty basic, and there it's going to sit right here behind the building. And of course you can see where we're sitting right here in the existing building, all the parking, and God's going to have to do something probably with more parking someday, but right now let's get this thing built is where we're at. Okay, so this is where we're at, and I discovered something also as we are as we went through this process. I found out that they're not giving away these buildings for free. I found that out too. And did you know that 11,000 square feet is not like, you know, $4 a square foot or something? It costs money. So we are bringing this before you, and we are all going to work together and get this thing built. And this morning I want to talk to you about maybe some of the reasons why as we kind of move along. But I want you to know, because we've spent time praying and thinking through, that I believe the good hand of our God is upon us. And I will tell you this, we have pushed against it, not pushed against the Lord, but just put it off and put it off. It's not a fun thing to build something. It'll be exciting when it's done. It's not a fun process to go through. It's easier just not to mess with it. It's easier to say, let's just have two services, not even three, and whoever can be here, and that's it. I think that's easy. But God has given us a responsibility and decided that we need to move forward. And so we're just simply obeying him. And I will tell you, when I talk about due diligence, when I tell you we have talked through this, I'm telling you we have talked through this, where some of the leadership team has said, can we stop talking about this already? So I knew we were getting towards where we couldn't talk about it much anymore without moving forward. So I do believe, because of all that, that as the Israelites had the good hand of God with them, so I believe we have the good hand of God with us as we move forward. Number two, and I think this is important, I want you to understand this, there will be ungodly opposition to this. There will be ungodly opposition. Let me show you what I mean. In Nehemiah, Nehemiah has gone back. He's looked at the wall. He's talked to the people. They said, let's rise up and build. Let's do it. We know that this wall has been down for 170 years. This is a great need. Let's do it. In verse 19, it says, verse 19, but when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and says, what is this thing that you are doing? There will be some who will say, what are you doing? You can't do it, or just opposing. Are you rebelling against the king? I will say that there will be some opposition from people. I don't know how that's going to be exactly. I don't know where that's going to come from. I don't anticipate a huge opposition from anybody here at JC. It's not a hard sell when you go to three services. But there will be some opposition, maybe in one form or another. But mostly our opposition will be from the enemy, and I want you to know that. And our enemy is Satan. And Satan doesn't like what we're doing here. He doesn't like anything that we're doing here. Particularly in this building, because we are not building a religious building for us. We're not building a building that, you know, wouldn't it be a good idea to build a building? Or wouldn't it be cool? Or this one's a little worn down, so let's get a little bit nicer one. And that's not what we're doing. We're not building a religious building. I would even say it this way. We are building a relationship building. And what I mean by that is, a place where others can come and not find religion, but find a relationship with Jesus Christ. They don't need to come to this building to find a relationship with Christ. Understand that. But there's a place for them to come to hear about a relationship with Jesus. But we will be opposed by the enemy. I want to read a verse to you. Peter wrote about it in the last part of his first letter in chapter 5, a familiar verse to you. It reads like this: to Christians, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Why? Because we have an enemy. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. As you kind of look at this verse, look at the screen, and just as we walk our way through the verse, be clear-headed, be vigilant, because we have an enemy, our adversary. And don't miss it. Satan hates us. He hates us in every way. Don't forget that. He hates what we are doing. And the verse says he wants to devour us. He wants to completely mangle us. And if possible, he wants to destroy our families, the men and women of this place, and indeed this local church. And he prowls around, meaning he's just looking for an opportunity. He's just looking for a little crack in the wall, the door to be opened just a little bit and walk through it. If I could just destroy them. I've said this many times to the leadership team. We are the only ones that can destroy us. We are the only ones that can hurt us. And what I mean by that is, we are the only ones that can let Satan defeat us. Only when we allow it. If we have Ephesians 6's armor of God on, we cannot be defeated. We will be victorious in him when we put the armor down. Satan will look for that opportunity because he's prowling, looking for that opportunity to mangle and devour us. I was looking for a particular thought this week, and I found it, and I'm glad I did, and I want to share it with you. November 25th, 1977, almost exactly 46 years ago. I was born before that. National Basketball Association, the NBA. Milwaukee Bucks trailed the Atlanta Hawks. Atlanta, sorry, Atlanta fans. By 29 points going into the fourth quarter, 104-75. The Hawks were ahead. They played their starters for a few minutes, and then they sat their starters for the rest of the game. They put in the subs. The Bucks hit a few shots, brought it to within 20 points with about 8 or 9 minutes to go, and they weren't worried very much at all. But the Bucks stopped the Hawks stopped concentrating. And they didn't focus on the game. They put their armor down. And they only scored 11 points in the fourth quarter. And the Milwaukee Bucks scored 41 points. And they lost by one. You say, well, that never happens. Yeah, well, it did. Well, God, we're doing this for God, and there's not going to be opposition. I'm just telling you. This verse is here for a reason. Be clear-headed. Be alert. Don't assume anything that we're trying to do because it's for the kingdom of God that will be done in a way that the enemy won't be against us. We have an enemy who wants to upend everything and destroy it all. He'd love to get at you and your family. He'd love to get at me and my family. If he can destroy us one by one and destroy what's happening here. And you've heard the old thought that if we weren't doing anything for the Lord, Satan would leave us alone. There's lots of churches, there's lots of people who are just playing church and playing religion. There's a lot of wonderful churches too, but there's some that are playing, just playing at it. And Satan goes, good, I won't bother them. Let them continue to do what they're doing. Our focus here is on the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is foremost in everything. Don't you know he's going to oppose us? He doesn't like what's going on. There will be opposition from the enemy. Point number three, and I want to leave you with a positive point. There will be godly prosperity. There will be opposition. There's a need. We're going to do it. There's going to be opposition. We're going to pray, and there will be godly prosperity. Here's how Nehemiah said it in Nehemiah chapter 2, the last verse, verse 20. Nehemiah replied to them. They had just said, what are you doing? The enemy said, what are you doing? He said, the God of heaven will make us prosper. Success, prosper. And we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. We will arise and build. God will be with us. He will make us prosper. He will give us success. I want to talk real quick about what is not godly prosperity. Have you heard this word prosperity before? Prosperity is used a lot in a lot of religious circles. Prosperity, prosperity. When they talk about it, most of the time they're talking about money. You're going to be prosperous. I mean, give us money and God's going to give you more money. If you give us $100 when you leave, God will give you $1,000 for the end of the week. If you give us $1,000 tenfold by the end of the week, God's going to give you $10,000. Oh, man. If that was true, I would empty out my bank account, right, every week. God's just an ATM machine. Stop. Basically, it's money, prosperity. But sometimes they talk about health. Health. But they go back to the money. Give us money, you'll be healthy. God will honor that. Sometimes power and influence is thrown in there. You can be prosperous. You're going to be promoted, elected. God will do that. Put the money in, and God will do that, prosperity. Two quick questions for you, real quick, on that thought, on the prosperity thought. Number one, Have you ever read that in the Bible? No, of course not. And number two, what would the Apostle Paul think about that? I mean, imagine, Paul, this is going to be great. God's going to give you lots of money. And he's going to go, well, I don't really have anything. What's our answer? You're not faithful enough. You're not giving enough money in the offering. What about this idea of health? You're going to be healthy. Paul wrote in Corinthians and said, I got a thorn in the flesh. In the flesh. What about the idea of power and influence? What would he say if we said, you're going to be prosperous and powerful and influential and you're going to be elected to... He wrote in Corinthians, we the apostles were the scum of the earth is what he wrote. The apostle Peter writes and tells us when we talk about prosperity, he says that all believers will suffer persecution for his sake as we serve him. Does that sound like the prosperity we're hearing today? I took an excerpt from a prosperity preacher's book that he wrote. And I want you to hear it and make sure this, if you understand if this is right. So he said to the reader, God is going to increase you financially by giving you promotions, fresh ideas, and creativity. Well, that's just great. All I had to do was read that. I'm going to increase financially. Well, he told me. I also want to give you a quote by a guy named Billy Graham. Ever heard of Billy Graham? He said something different. He said, we're all on death row and the only way out of death row is Jesus. And I'm like, yep, I'm with him. That's the gospel message. Prosperity. So what is godly prosperity? What is that? I want to look at one more passage this morning and I'm done. Go to the book of John, one of my favorite passages, our worship leader's favorite passage. John 15, if you would. And I want to look at godly prosperity as we finish and how it applies to our new building. When we go to John 15, if you're not familiar with it, as soon as we start to read, you will be. He is the vine, we are the branches. Without him, we can't do anything, is what this passage says. And when we typically read this passage, that's kind of what stands out to us. Without him, we can't do anything. He holds us up. He's the vine, we are the branches. But I really think that the focus of these five verses that we're going to read in John 15, 1 through 5, is a different word. And it's this word. And notice it as we read, the word fruit. Look at it. Jesus said, I am the vine, true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. We like verses 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And he reminds again, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And many times we take it out of context. I can't do anything without Christ, so I can do anything with Christ. So because of that, and we start naming things that aren't in the scriptures and saying, God can help me do these things. I would suggest to you that in context, what he's helping you do, what the impossible that he's helping you do, has to do with fruit that pertains to the kingdom. So what is this fruit? What is this fruit, the spiritual fruit that is prosperity when it comes to this building? Remember last week when I had the chair up here? What is the fruit of a new building? It's chairs. And chairs are a place where people can sit, souls can sit. And they can be restored to Christ, and salvation can come to them from a gospel message that is taught over and over again to them from a room like this, and a room that is many rooms for the children as we introduce Jesus to them. And we tell them the simple message that Jesus did die on the cross for you in your place. He was killed. He was buried. By the power of the Father, he rose again in 3 days. He ascended to the Father, and he does call out to all that he is the Savior of the world. And we're going to repeat that message again and again and again. And you say, well, every week you say that message. It's the only message we have. Amen. So what is the fruit? It's chairs that people can hear the message and be restored. There's families who will walk in. More families, more room for families, and there will be restoration. There's addiction and pain that do walk in these doors, that will walk in these doors, opportunity for restoration. There will be outcasts. There will be those who few love or even care about, and we will have a chair for them for salvation and restoration. I could tell you many stories from the years here at JC. Many people have come to know Jesus. Many families who have been restored, individuals healed. Many even that are sitting in this room right now in these chairs and in the service to come. But just one story if I could, and I'm done. One man, he has moved away to another state. So you don't know who he is. Don't guess. He asked to meet with me one day, and he told me a story, and he told me things that I was very uncomfortable with, and I don't get uncomfortable around stories very often because I hear a lot of stuff. He told me stories, and I just listened. And then after I listened to him, he said it had been coming a few weeks, and he asked me something that I get asked often. This may surprise you. I get asked this more often than you'd think. Here's the question I get asked after I hear somebody's story. He asked me, can I still come to this church? I get asked that a lot. My presumption is that they get shunned at other places, sometimes politely, sometimes impolitely, and asked to leave, I guess. And they've just learned to come out with it at the beginning and ask up front. Of course, you know JC. I said, of course, you can be here. He was here for maybe 6-8 months, and then he moved out of state. Circumstances moved him out of state. The circumstances were that he had a family that he had to restore and get back together. In the 6 or 8 months he was here, his life was restored, and he did go back home. And after a while, his family was restored as well. There are thousands and thousands of people around us here in Texoma. And whether we like it or not, it'll all double the next 5, 6, 7 years. And there's lots and lots of churches around us that are meeting the needs of a lot of people. And I just praise God for that. But there is a certain amount and a certain percentage of the population that God has for us to meet their needs in a unique, loving, acceptable way. And when we do, that's spiritual fruit. And I'm going to say that's godly prosperity. And that's the prosperity I'm looking forward to. So again, let us rise up and build.